Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark's Gospel and chapter 7. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 61 in our series. I'm going to start by reading Mark 7, verses 1 through 9. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers, copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition.'" How many of you have seen the film Fiddler on the Roof at some point in your life? The lifestyle of the religious leaders of Christ's day could be summed up well by the opening lines of Tevier in Fiddler on the Roof. He starts out, "We have traditions for everything. How to eat, how to sleep, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered, and we always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition start? I will tell you, I don't know. But it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do. Traditions, traditions. Without our traditions, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof." Thus the title. And then the opening song begins, "Tradition, tradition." And it keeps going from there. Now, I'm sure you'd be glad for me to sing it, but I will not. In the hallways afterwards, I will be doing If I Were a Rich Man. Not really. Not much has changed for the Jewish people over the past 2,000 years. They continue to observe traditions. But the Jewish people are not the only ones who are tradition-bound. Many other religious groups observe traditions, including independent Baptists. And while traditions of themselves are not necessarily wrong, they are very wrong indeed when verse 9 or verse 13 is the case. What does verse 9 say? "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And then, of course, verse 13, "making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down." Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees for elevating their traditions over and above the word of God. Now, sadly, that is happening in the individual lives of many believers today, as well as in the corporate church of Jesus Christ. And the effect on those believers and churches is quite devastating. Now, I think you're going to find that today's message is a little different than normal because I have at least 50 years of experience growing up in my segment of Christianity, and I've seen a lot of abuse in the sense that we're going to talk about today of elevating traditions over and above the Word of God. So I've titled the message today, "When Tradition Rules the Roost." This morning, as we work our way through this text, I want to answer this question. What happens when tradition rules the roost? And I'm going to give two answers, just two answers to the question, but I hope to illustrate with some examples today of how we can apply this text of Jesus dealing with the Pharisees to our modern culture and our modern religious culture. So the question again, what happens when tradition rules the roost? Answer number one, God's word is nullified. Look back at verse 1 again. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. We know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Sadly, many children of God who are not walking with the Lord as they should take on satanic characteristics. They don't act like the children of God that they are by nature of regeneration. Instead, they act like children of Satan by their behavior. And that is the case with the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel at the time of Christ's first coming. Undoubtedly, their adherence to tradition over and above the Word of God has been promoted by Satan. For he loves devotion to tradition as opposed to devotion to God himself. There is a difference. Thus, these obsessed religious leaders, threatened by Christ's repudiation of their unfounded, unbiblical traditions, they follow him around trying to find something against him. What can we dig up on Jesus? Throw it back in his face. Just like Satan, whom they are imitating unwittingly, they seek to accuse Jesus. But lest we get too critical of these Pharisees, how many believers nowadays are critical of that which is right and good? How many pastors and church ministries are critical of those who don't do things their way? This is a big problem. They have their traditions of how they think that things should be done, either in their personal lives or in the Church of Jesus Christ, and they push that on everyone else to the point that if you don't live according to their traditions, which they typically call standards, then you're less spiritual. And I have seen this firsthand. I've heard it discussed in staff meetings. So-and-so, that church across town, look at what they do. And they look down upon them spiritually, though it's just a different standard, this different preference. They land a little differently than the church I'm talking about, and yet they look down upon them as if they were lesser spiritually. That's a problem. And so the accusations begin. I know this because I have experienced that subculture of Christianity firsthand. And I'm ashamed to admit that in my much earlier years, I even got caught up with it in some degree in my past, but I've come to realize how dreadful it is. And the more I study the Pharisees in the scriptures and Jesus' repudiation of their ways, I realize how disgusted I need to be by that activity and by that attitude. For it's Pharisaical, it's accusatory, and it's satanic to the core. Interestingly, these scribes and Pharisees travel from Jerusalem to Galilee. That's quite a journey. And their goal is to trap Jesus by his words so they can accuse him of religious infidelity. You're not a good Jew. That's their goal. And of course, we know it becomes so intense that they end up driving him all the way to the cross. But I want you to think, is this any different than what is happening in some circles of fundamentalism in our own era? We have our Pharisees too, legalists, who travel around on the internet reading anything and everything they can. And then they write responses, often very critical and accusatory responses. I often wonder where these guys get all the time to read all these articles and write all their blog articles. I mean, aren't they studying for their sermon next Sunday? Don't they have better things to do in life? I certainly don't have that kind of time, and I wouldn't do it out of principle anyway. As I pointed out in another message recently, these people, often pastors, attack those whose personal separational standards are different than their own. In other words, in areas where God gives us some room to make decisions, in areas where God doesn't specifically lay out the details in the scriptures, they want to make the decisions for everybody else and treat others who have a different position than them as lesser in spirituality because they don't hold to the accuser's standards. Have you seen this? Boy, I've seen it. In writing and accusing, they slaughter the character and reputation of their target victim. And that's really what the Pharisees are doing in our text. That brings us to the root problem in verses 2 through 5. It says here in verse 2, "Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches." Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" The religious leaders of Jesus' day have a custom, and this custom has nothing to do with cleanliness or hygiene. Although it's not commanded in God's word, they've developed a practice over the centuries of ceremonially washing their hands before eating or when coming from the marketplace, because they might have been defiled by Gentiles or Samaritans in the marketplace. Now, I'm not going to go into the detail this morning, but Barclay, the commentator, gives quite an explanation of how they did their ceremonial washing. I mean, it was a ridiculous process. They also have, we're told in the text, other little ceremonies of washing cups and other dishes, and even the couches on which they recline while eating their meals. It's about as useless as a Japanese tea ceremony. Now, please don't be offended if you enjoy your Japanese tea ceremony. Please continue with it. All I'm saying is that you cannot convince me that God wants me to prepare my tea according to the Japanese tradition, and that if I don't, I'm disobeying God. Now, I don't think any Japanese folks would ever say that, but that's in essence what the Pharisees are saying. They're telling Jesus and his disciples that they must ceremonially wash and cleanse themselves as well as the vessels out of which they will be eating and even their dining room furniture before they can eat, because they've done it for centuries. Well, God never commanded any of that. It's completely man-made. And look at the result according to Jesus in verse 13. "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Now listen closely to the applications of this message today. When you elevate your personal standards to the level of Bible truth, even though the Bible's not specific on the details, and you impose that standard on everyone else, so that if they follow the same standards as you, they are spiritual. And if they don't follow your standards, they are unbiblical and unspiritual. Then you are no different than a legalistic Pharisee that Jesus condemned. And you're nullifying the word of God. Now that's a serious charge. But Jesus said that. When that happens, the word of God is cheapened. It's as if legalistic fundamentalists actually become guilty of a practical form of neo-orthodoxy, which is a dreadful error. Now, in case you're not familiar, neo-orthodoxy is the belief that the Bible is God's revelation to the extent that it agrees with my personal experience and my interpretation. Now, no modern fundamentalist would ever say that. They would never admit to being neo-orthodox. But are not some fundamentalists guilty of a practical form of neo-orthodoxy? Just like no Christian is an atheist, but could be guilty of practical atheism, that is, living their life as if there were no God, so no fundamental Christian is neo-orthodox, but could be guilty of practical neo-orthodoxy by making the Bible mean what they want it to say and pushing it on everyone else. In other words, they're guilty of saying, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord hath not spoken. Ezekiel 22:28. For example, the Bible doesn't tell me what kind of music to listen to. Now, the Bible expects me to take biblical principles and apply it to my music listening, of course. But it doesn't spell out what I should listen to. I have to make some choices, and I'm going to be responsible to God one day for the choices I make. So will you. But some legalistic pastors and churches supposedly have it all figured out. They think they know what kind of music that I should listen to and what kind of music our church should have, and it's their kind. And so they say, "Thus saith the Lord," when it comes to what kind of music you should listen to or have in your church, though the Lord has not spoken on the details of that subject. You see a problem with that? The same applies to how I dress. Now again, God expects me to be modest. He expects me to be gender appropriate. And I'm going to give an account to Him one day for my decisions. But God doesn't specify the details beyond that. But I know many fundamentalist groups who are glad to specify what the Lord has supposedly said, even though the Lord has not spoken on that subject. I mean, you have some churches that will have a skirt length at the knee, some just above the knee, some below the knee, some down to the middle of the calf, and some all the way to the floor. I remember when I was a kid, we had a young pastor in our church for a while. He wasn't there long. We had a church activity, and somebody invited a guest. It was a woman. And the woman came with slacks on. Well, that pastor had a fit. And he told that woman if she wanted to stay at our activity, she needed to go home and change into a skirt. We were all floored. The woman went home and changed into a skirt and came back to the activity. But she never again came to our church. What a shame. That ought not happen. You see, fundamentalist groups are glad to specify what the Lord has supposedly said, even though the Lord hasn't spoken on the subject. The same applies to how many services a church should hold on Sunday or throughout the week. Some churches insist that you have to have a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, maybe a Thursday night soul winning program, or Saturday morning, or whatever. And then they'll push you so hard to be at everything. In fact, they have a spring evangelistic service and a fall revival service and other things throughout the year, and they expect you to be at everything, or you're just not spiritual. And then they make you feel guilty if you don't come or if you don't go to the Thursday night soul winning program. The Bible doesn't say anything about a weekly soul winning program. Yes, we have to be witnesses for Christ in our daily walk in life, but the requirement that I attend a weekly soul winning program is completely man-made. It's not biblical. The same is true with the frequency of services. Now, we've arrived at what we think works well for our church, and I believe it's consistent with the scriptures, but, you know, the church down the street, which is a good church too, might do it a little differently than us. That's okay. But there are some fundamentalists that get really upset about that. Interestingly, we have had a few people, just a very few, who have visited this church in past years, but they didn't stick around because we don't have a weekly soul winning program. And I even wondered if they would come if we did to the soul winning program. We believe that soul winning is something we do as a way of life, not merely a weekly program that we're made to feel guilty about if we don't attend. You know, there was a time in my life as a very young man where I would go to the weekly soul winning program so that I'd feel good about myself. But I didn't witness the whole rest of the week. Didn't even think about it. Well, shame on me. It needs to be a way of life, not a weekly program to make me feel good. And then there's the Bible version issue. Now, excuse me, but I have to mention this. The Bible doesn't specify what Bible version to use. Now, obviously, we use great discretion. But God gives room for individuals and churches to make decisions. Those churches that insist that there is only one valid Bible version and that all the others are perversions, they're legalists, plain and simple. Now, those churches that use the King James Version, but they don't say that's the only valid version, fine. Great choice. We've used the King James for years and have recently switched to the New King James. That's our decision. Ruth's Home Church uses the New American Standard. That's another good translation of the scriptures. Very scholarly, done in the right way. But those who say there's only one version and all the others are perversions, that's wrong. And by the way, if you take that view, you're never going to arrive at a kingdom hermeneutic. Because you can't even go into the Greek if you take that view. They're forcing their unbiblical tradition on church members and would love to force it on other churches too. But once again, it's unbiblical and no different than requiring the washing of cups or pots or hands. You see, many fundamentalists have traditions regarding these things, and that's fine as long as they recognize that they're mere traditions. But when those traditions are elevated to the level of God's word and pushed on others as if they should be practicing those same traditions or else they are unspiritual, then we have a modern version of the same thing that Jesus encountered with the Pharisees. Do you follow that? I hope you see it. Because this is a very big problem in our present religious culture. The Pharisees wanted to control the lives of others by enforcing their traditions as if they were Bible truths. And in so doing, they had bought into a satanic tactic. And some modern legalistic fundamentalists are no different. Incidentally, that's why legalistic fundamentalism often degenerates further into a cult-like atmosphere. They're driven to control people in every aspect of their lives, and that can get ugly real fast. We have a cult-like church in this very town that has quite a list of rules for controlling its church members. They equate their traditional rules with God's word, just like the Pharisees. And the members are convinced that their rules and their rulers are biblical, but they're not. Now you may wonder, Pastor, why are you so incensed with legalism? Yes, I am. Because it's controlling. It's divisive, it's unbiblical, and Jesus blasts the Pharisees for their deviant behavior. The modern 21st century version is really no different. It's ruining biblical Christianity, and it's giving Jesus a black eye in the culture. It disgraces the cause of Christ. When tradition rules the roost, the word of God is nullified. That brings me to our second point. What happens when tradition rules the roost? Hypocrisy prevails. Look with me at Christ's response to the Pharisees in verses 6 and 7. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's a quote from Isaiah 29:13. In that passage, Jehovah is speaking to Israel, who in spite of having the law of God and the sacrificial system and a detailed system of worship as ordained by God, nevertheless worships God in vain, for they're giving God mere lip service, but their heart is corrupt. And one of the root causes is that they are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus calls them hypocrites. The Greek word is hypokrites, and it literally means an actor, someone in a play who is acting out a part. They're not being themselves. They're playing the part of somebody else. That's a hypocrite. They're one thing on the outside. They're another thing on the inside. How often I have seen members of a legalistic church putting on a dog and pony show because they're under pressure by the leadership. Got to act a certain way. But when they eventually leave that church or that organization, their true colors come out and they're corrupt and they spin out, so to speak, and go off on the deep end. Well, that just betrays the real condition of their heart. Even those who remain in that church or organization are often hypocrites, one thing on the outside, another thing on the inside, singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus" on Sunday and breaking his heart all the rest of the week by how they live. But even those who are more spiritual, there are some more spiritual people in legalistic churches too, in spite of all the traditions and rules, they often believe the wrong things, and that makes them hypocritical. Let me explain. There is one other big realm of tradition within churches that is crippling, and it's theological tradition. Some churches follow the Calvinist tradition, which is logical as a system, but not biblically supportable. And then there's the Arminian tradition, which is also a logical system, but not biblical. In many of those types of churches, the members have no clue why they are Calvinist or Arminian and can't begin to explain it. Sometimes the pastors can't either. But they're bound to tradition for one reason or another. Perhaps it's been the family's church for generations, or perhaps they like the music or the programs the church has to offer. There usually are some ancillary reasons why they're in the church. Or maybe they're simply enamored with logic. They're logic worshipers. But tradition continues, and it's viewed as if it's God's word. The consequence is hypocritical thinking. For instance, both Calvinists and Arminians defend the biblical position that salvation is by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. And to that we would say a hearty amen. However, the doctrinal tradition that they hold requires that they include works on the back end of the salvation transaction. For instance, the Calvinist says, if you claim to be a believer, but you don't act like one, you're not truly a believer. And that doctrine is called perseverance of the saints. It essentially teaches that a true Christian is basically going to act like it. He or she will persevere in good works to the end, and if they're not, they were never truly saved. By the way, this thinking has pervaded independent Baptist churches extensively, even those who insist that they're not Calvinist. R.C. Sproul, the famous Reformed theologian who is now deceased, stated publicly in his final years that he was quite fearful of not persevering in the faith to the very end and therefore not receiving final salvation, as they refer to it. In other words, R.C. Sproul was afraid of not demonstrating his salvation through continued good works to the very end, which would indicate that he was never really a believer. Oh my goodness, that's terrible. How hypocritical. To insist that salvation is by faith alone and then to say that it must be demonstrated by works or else it's not real salvation. That's salvation by works. The hypocrisy of that theological system is driven by man's doctrines, not God's. The result, think with me now, the result of that theological system is that people constantly doubt their salvation because they never know how they're going to live tomorrow. Even someone of the magnitude of an R.C. Sproul doubted his salvation to the very end of his life and said that publicly. That's the only reason I share it. And what they did yesterday might not be good enough to demonstrate their final salvation. And then independent Baptist evangelists come along and prey upon people with that mindset, convincing them that if they haven't been living for the Lord, then they're really lost and they need to get saved. Then they masterfully manipulate their lengthy invitations to get people to walk the aisle to get saved again and again and again and maybe baptized again and again and again. And I know people who have done that. It's really great for the evangelist statistics. He can go to the next church on his circuit and tell them that in his last week of meetings, 30 people got saved. Everybody says, amen. But he fails to admit that they were probably already saved. That kind of hypocritical man-made theology devastates the faith of believers who need to be repenting and getting right with God and not getting saved every time they have a bad week. Calvinism perpetuates doubt. And that's a horrible way to live. Oh yes, there's the other hypocrisy of Calvinism that says that God elects some to salvation. But many Calvinists are unwilling to admit that the logic of their system requires that he elects all the others to condemnation, damnation. Now, some Calvinists are honest about that and will admit it, but multitudes do not, and they fight it tooth and nail because it's rather embarrassing to admit that God elects some to salvation and he elects all the others to damnation. That prompted Dave Hunt to write a book entitled, What Love Is This? Good title. Now, Arminianism is really not any different than Calvinism. It's just a different spin. Arminians say if you don't live for the Lord, then you lose your salvation, as opposed to Calvinists who say if you don't live for the Lord, you demonstrate you're never saved in the first place. But both are forms of work salvation on the back end. I've always said that Calvinists go one way around the barn and Arminians go the other way around the barn, but they meet at the back of the barn. Theological hypocrisy. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, a bit closer to home, because we're neither Arminians or Calvinists, how many fundamentalist churches reject the kingdom paradigm that we have learned in the past few years? Now think with me. There's a hypocrisy in this too. We've learned here, thank the Lord, of the possibility of negative reward at the judgment seat of Christ and being excluded from the ruling realm of the millennial kingdom. How tragic to think that some of us could hear at the Bema seat, "Thou wicked and slothful servant," and could be relegated to the darkness outside of the ruling realm of the kingdom. We'll be in the kingdom, but not in the ruling realm. That's why we teach the importance of kingdom preparation and soul salvation, which is sanctification unto reward. But tradition just doesn't allow for that position, even though it is completely biblical and can be demonstrated clearly from the scriptures. Tradition doesn't like it, though. Those who reject the kingdom paradigm hypocritically teach that all believers will be rewarded. Because all believers, they say, are overcomers, and therefore everyone's going to get a participation trophy, everyone's going to rule, all tears are going to be wiped away, they disregard the context of that passage, and everything will just be hunky-dory for believers. No one will experience the darkness outside. Well, what does that do to the faith of believers? It implicitly condones licentious living and unpreparedness for the kingdom, and Satan loves it because sons unto glory are not being prepared to rule with Jesus, to be his bride. Furthermore, many of those who reject kingdom teaching blast it as work salvation, which they've done to me and which is complete nonsense. You know what I believe. Salvation is by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Sanctification under reward is a different story. But those who say such things against our positions are simply declaring their ignorance. How has truth about the kingdom been missed for so long? Tradition, tradition. That's how. If you rock the theological boat in churches or Christian organizations that are not open to biblical teaching, you will get thrown overboard. I know I've been thrown overboard more than once. Why is that? Because their traditions are taboo. You dare not mess with the taboos or you will be attacked mercilessly. And that's what happens to Jesus in our text. And in fact, it drives him all the way to the cross. Do you see the price? The scribes and the Pharisees are hypocrites. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, Jesus uses an illustration of how they sidestep God's word. Look at verses 9 through 12. He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother.'" Here's what's happening. Despite the clear command of God, honor your father and mother, the religious leaders of Jesus' day are sidestepping that command and their responsibility to care for their elderly parents by claiming that their money, their resources, it's Corban. It's dedicated to Jehovah God. Therefore, it could not be used for their elderly parents. It belongs to God. Now, somehow, ironically, in their culture, they could use it for themselves, but not for their elderly parents. It's dedicated to God. How wicked, how hypocritical, how lawless of them, not obeying God. But I submit to you that 21st century scribes and Pharisees are the Pharisees of our fundamentalist churches, legalist fundamentalist churches, and they're doing the same, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men, and thereby sidestepping God's word. And the result, again, verse 13, I think this is the third time I've mentioned it because it's so profound, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down in many such things you do. How is this happening today? I have been in fundamentalist churches that deny that legalism has anything to do with matters of sanctification. They claim that first century legalism was all about the problem of salvation, including works for salvation. And saying that makes them feel really good because they don't believe that what they're doing regarding their sanctification, separational standards, and so on, that's not legalism in their mind because it's in the realm of sanctification. It's not in the realm of salvation. But the scripture passages about legalism, I would argue virtually all of them are not dealing with the problem of works as part of salvation. They're focused on the problem of legalism as part of sanctification. How so? Legalism is the belief that by keeping the law, I have a meritorious standing before God. Well, that certainly can apply in a salvation context. The Roman Catholic Church is largely guilty of that. But legalism in a sanctification context is what fundamentalists are typically guilty of. It's the idea that by doing certain things, I win favor with God. He will think me to be more spiritual. But I remind you, as I remind you often here, merely doing things never wins God's favor. It must be faith-filled. It must be empowered by God, or else it's useless. We're told by Jesus, I think it's John chapter 6, the Spirit enlivens, the flesh profits nothing. But how many Christians chug through their list? There are things they have to do to please God and be spiritual and make Him happy, but it's not faith-filled. It's not empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's empowered by their own flesh. Dreadful. I lived that way for too many years of my Christian life. Let me ask you a question. When the Pharisees stood in the street corners praying so everyone could see them, were they winning favor with God?
No.
Jesus said, they got their reward. And what was it?
The praise of men.
When the Pharisees conspicuously dropped their money into the offering plate so everybody could see them, were they winning favor with God?
Nope.
Jesus said, they got their reward. To be seen of men. When you dress the way your fundamentalist group tells you to, and listen to the type of music that they tell you to, and attend church services as often as they want you to, and go to soul winning program every week like they want you to, are you earning favor with God? No. All you've gotten is the praise of man. And you've gotten your reward. Now, why is that? Because it's just outward performance. You're merely conforming to the traditions of man, and anybody can do that. How many Christians are in conformity outwardly with their church's traditions, but inwardly they're corrupt? Saved, yes, but not submitting to God's sanctifying work in their lives. Not denying self and taking up their cross daily and following Jesus. Modern fundamentalist legalists, just like the first century Pharisees, think they are in good standing with God because they're doing the things that they think are right. They're going to church, they're reading their Bible, they're praying, they're going to soul winning program, but they've ignored the deeper heart issues. The focus, again, is on keeping the list to make one spiritual rather than appropriating the Christ life. Jesus uses an illustration in closing to make his point. Let's look at this and we'll wrap up in just a few minutes here. Starting in verse 14. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 17, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now the Pharisees were very careful to observe the Jewish dietary laws as laid down in the Mosaic law. And they expected that doing that ritualistically made them right with God, even though they were ignoring their heart condition. But God turns that hypocritical mentality on its head. Jesus says, "Nothing you put in your mouth can defile you or make you clean, for that matter." In other words, not eating pork or shrimp or dog meat and only eating what is on God's approved list of foods does nothing for you spiritually. It's not about keeping a list, because keeping a list doesn't change your heart. Food simply goes through your system, Jesus says, and is digested and eliminated. Enough said, we get the idea. It has nothing to do with the heart. Your heart is corrupt, he says to them, in spite of your observance of the dietary laws. For out of the heart a man is defiled. Out of the heart a man fornicates and commits adultery and murders and steals and covets and lies, etc., etc. And why is their heart corrupt? They're hypocrites, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. As Tevier from Fiddler on the Roof, they are following traditions. But when you ask them, how did these traditions start? They tell you, I don't know. It's a tradition. And because of our traditions, everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do. Traditions, traditions. Without our traditions, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. The point is, their lives are as shaky as a fiddler on the roof, ready to come crashing down. They're living precariously. And the same is true for 21st century Pharisees. I wonder, are you a legalist? Does tradition rule the roost in your life? And by the way, let me put in a little parenthesis here before I close. Just as sure as I preach this message, somebody's going to come to me afterwards and say, "Well, Pastor, are you suggesting we should not have standards?" Not at all. Was that taught today? No. I'm just saying, don't elevate them to the level of the Word of God. You have to decide for yourself what kind of music you're going to listen to in your life and in your home. Your church has made some decisions about that we believe are good for us. But I'll tell you what, there may be the church across town who has a little different music style than us. But I'm never going to say, you're wrong and I'm right. And you better conform to my standard or you won't be in spiritual standing with God. And that's what a lot of fundamentalists are saying. That's wicked. And it applies to so many things on which God does not give us detail. So let's stop being judgmental of others. Yes, we have to have standards in our own life. We have to live the way that we believe pleases the Lord, but do not put it on the level of Bible truth if it's not fleshed out in the Scriptures, if the detail is not given. Take the truth and apply it in the best way that you think meets the scriptural requirements. But somebody else could decide it a little differently than you. Give them room. So I ask you, are you a legalist? Have you allowed tradition to rule the roost? May it not be said of you, and may it not be said of Tri-City Baptist Church. Let's bow in prayer.